Wow. We're going to be studying from, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 this morning in a message entitled Unfulfilled Expectations. And as we get into it, as we read the Bible, we realize that unfulfilled expectations are common in the lives of believers, right? And so this is something very important for us to consider, because so often we can watch people on TV who are selling us something, and they're telling us if you just make enough right choices, then things will turn out well. If you just are obedient enough to the Lord, you'll just be rich and you'll be healthy. And we can have all these false ideas about what it looks like to follow Christ. And then when tragedy comes in, as it does in our lives in this fallen world, then we somehow think that God has not been fair to us, that he hasn't done what he's, you know, promised to do. But as we look in the scripture, he hasn't promised to work everything out here and now. He's promised to work it together for our good then and there, but not necessarily here and now. And so I wanted to start by way of introduction with a quick review of some of the Old Testament's greatest heroes, and revealed, as their lives reveal, that unfulfilled expectations are an unpleasant reality in this fallen world. Think about Abraham. He was promised land and a son, but if ironically, he never personally received the land. It was actually given to his offspring hundreds of years later. And then God's promise of a son took so long in his and his wife's estimation that they got a plan together to go ahead and get that son through Sarah's maidservant Hagar, and it caused a bunch of problems. Think about a guy like Job, who faithfully served the Lord, and he continually interceded for his children. His children would have parties and stuff, and he would go do offerings afterwards in case they had, you know, in their revelry, if they blasphemed the Lord, and he was trying to kind of cover all his bases to protect them, and yet Job was stripped of all his possessions. His 10 children were killed, and in her grief, even Job's wife turned against him. To add insult to injury, Job was then tormented with physical ailments and incessantly interrogated by 3 so-called friends who continually accused him of bringing this calamity upon himself. Joseph, a man who was given visions by God that promised a bright future and great honor, and yet he was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit as they ate lunch, and he cried out for rescue from that pit. Then they said, well, let's not kill our brother. Let's go ahead and just do the humane thing and sell him into slavery. So they did that. And though he remained faithful to the Lord in the midst of that difficulty, Joseph was then falsely accused of sexual assault. He was imprisoned and he was forgotten. Moses, he was called by God to deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And though Moses fulfilled this calling, he ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years with a hostile and ungrateful people. And to make matters worse, Moses failed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience at Kadesh. David, who was anointed king of Israel as a young man and heroically killed Goliath in an epic one-on-one encounter. And yet David was forced to spend years running for his life, hiding out in caves with a variety of outcasts. Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed God's word, and as a result was rewarded with humiliation, opposition, and imprisonment. And perhaps most tragically, there seemed to be no real change in the people that Jeremiah ministered to. Finally, Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who was instructed by the Lord to marry a prostitute, so that his marriage might illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And then Hosea has these different children. He doesn't know if they're his children or not. This unhappy list is by no means complete. Believers throughout human history have felt the painful effects of unfulfilled expectations. But perhaps no one felt the sting of unfulfilled expectations more than John the Baptist did. Because John the Baptist was in a very, very unique position, because no one else in human history was the forerunner of the Messiah. That honor belonged to John the Baptist and he alone. And so it's to John the Baptist's story we turn this morning to draw both insight and encouragement as we seek to counsel on how to deal with unfulfilled expectations. So please hear me. I'm not saying, hey guys, you're gonna have unfulfilled expectations in life, expect tragedy, expect difficulty, and you know what? Suck it up. That's not what I'm saying to you. It's not what I'm saying to me. I'm saying there's insight and encouragement in the word that inevitably, when difficulty comes, there's a way to handle it. There's someone to go to. There's ways that we can work through this. And actually, part of it, by you coming this morning, you're doing 2 things that will really help us through these times. You're submitting yourself to the word of God, and you're living life in fellowship with other believers. Those are two things that will help us, is that we have the word hidden in our heart that we might not sin against God in the midst of difficulty, but also we have other believers to lean on in the midst of that. And so whether these unfulfilled expectations we experience are great or small, we can draw insight and encouragement from the word of God. So if you would, follow along as I read Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. We read, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now I've divided this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, our doubt in verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to see his dependability in verses 4 through 6. And so let's move into our first section. That's our doubt, again, verses 1 through 3. But I want to begin this section by reminding us of the angel Gabriel's prophecy regarding John the Baptist. And so with that, would you hold on to Matthew chapter 11 and then also turn forward to Luke chapter 1. So I want to look at Luke chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17, and this is what the angel Gabriel says to John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. So Luke 1, verses 15 through 17, she prophesies of this child that Elizabeth is going to have. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him," that's go before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, if my memory serves now, as I'm contradicting myself, I think it's actually to the dad that this prophecy came, and then he doesn't believe it, and then that's when he's mute for a while. You can go back and read all of Luke chapter 1 later. It's beside the point. But here's what I want you to see about John the Baptist, because this is going to be really important. Because when we see John the Baptist a little bit later on, he's in a rough situation. And so we want to see this prophecy. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. People are constantly working to be great in the sight of other men. Right? They want to be great. And I was watching, Brandy and I were watching the Masters last week, and it was a lot of fun. And I, somehow, on a Sunday afternoon, I watched the Masters and didn't fall asleep. I think that's a miracle in and of itself. You know, I stayed awake, but we were watching it, and they say outlandish things in sports. No one's ever going to forget this victory. Really? I'm pretty sure after a few years goes by, those things that made you famous in the eyes of men, they go away. But notice John the Baptist, he's not that, he's going to be famous in the sight of men. No, it says he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. That's a whole different thing. And he's neither drink wine nor straw drink, so this is a Nazarite vow. And then this is one of the most incredible things I've ever seen in the scripture, verse 15, the end of verse 15. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I don't know who else in the scriptures we see something like this. Even the Lord Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit come upon him when he was baptized by John, but John is seemingly in his own category, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Incredible. And notice what his responsibility is in there, verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So he's going to be a harbinger of repentance and revival, bringing people to God, getting them ready for the Messiah, turning from their evil ways, from their idolatry, from their sin of whatever sort, so they might follow God. This is amazing. And he's not only that, but then he's going to be, that we see, the forerunner of the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to do these things, to cause a disobedient to turn to the wisdom of the just, to prepare people for the Lord. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. And yet a man that all of this is promised and which God fulfilled suffered unfulfilled expectations. And so two things can be true. God can be doing amazing, wonderful, tremendous things in your life and you to suffer terribly. Both of those things can be true, and that's really important for us, because somehow we've convinced ourselves, because I think we want our lives to be as easy as possible, we've somehow convinced ourselves that if God is going to use me greatly, everything's going to work out. If God is going to use me greatly, I won't suffer difficulty. If God is going to use me greatly, well, God may bring some pain into my life, but it's going to be within my pre-approved circle. God, this is the kind of, you know, I mean, if my dinner's cold or, you know, that kind of stuff, I get a flat tire once every 6 years, you know, that's kind of the difficulty that I'll allow. That's not how God works. And so as we think about this, so let's fast forward in time. John the Baptist has grown up, okay? He goes out to fulfill his calling in his public ministry. He had a huge impact, an undeniable impact on the people of Israel. He goes out there and he's a wild man. He's dressed in camel hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's like totally organic. How he's doing stuff. And he offers this baptism of repentance for these people who are coming out to him. So John the Baptist's ministry, keep in mind, it was away from the city. So you had to be serious about coming out to hear him. You had to put some effort in. And so he fearlessly sought the Lord. He fearlessly rebuked hypocritical religious leaders. They came out to him and says, "What are you doing, brood of vipers? Who told you to flee the wrath to come?" This man was unflinching in his testimony before the Lord. And so when we take stock of the resume of John the Baptist, it's truly amazing. He was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. You know, Isaiah and others prophesied about him. The multitudes came out to hear John preach and to be baptized by him. John called out religious leaders. And then John, as he's nearing the end of his ministry, he sees it coming. He says, "I must decrease because Jesus must increase." He says, "I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals from his feet." Then he had this incredible privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. Not that the Lord Jesus was being baptized unto repentance, but the Lord Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to show his association, his commonality with man. And so as he baptized the Lord Jesus, hesitatingly, because he said to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me," and then Jesus was just like, "Just do it, John," okay? As he did that, then what happened? He's there with the Lord Jesus baptizing him. As he comes up, the Holy Spirit, he sees the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and then he hears the Father speaking from heaven. What an incredible privilege for this man. And it's certain that John the Baptist's ministry was absolutely unique. You'll find elements of John the Baptist's ministry among other people in the Bible. You'll never see all the pieces that John the Baptist's ministry had in anyone's ministry except for his own. No other person had been blessed with doing the kind of things that John did. And it's interesting, in all of that, John never performed a miracle. And so that's really important. It doesn't have to be a miracle ministry to be used of God, to be of importance to God. God did this through John. But as wonderful as John's ministry was, tremendous difficulty was on its way. Sometimes we may think and get into our heads, it's like, if I just make enough right choices, if I just serve the Lord faithfully enough, that it's going to be this steady uphill climb. And then somehow we even get to our head, it's not really going to be an uphill climb. It's going to be like those moving sidewalks in the airports, you know, and then it's going to be gently going uphill, and there's going to be little water elements on the side and maybe, you know, deer running by and soft music playing. That's what happens. When I get to a certain point in my life, in my ministry, in my faithfulness, it's going to be awesome. It's easy street. That's not what we see. Though John was greatly used of God, when certain things happened and other things didn't happen, doubts began to creep into the John the Baptist's mind. And the results, these doubts were the result of his unfulfilled expectations. And so this is what happens, right? It starts this way. This is how doubts begin to creep into our mind. When we have expectations that things are going to be a certain way, those expectations aren't met, that's when doubts come in. It's not that God promised, right? It's not that God said, "Hey, you're going to have it this easy and it's always going to be this way." It's that somehow we have cobbled together our own theology from all these different pieces and we put it together. And it's kind of like, you know, when your kids were in kindergarten and they had to do collages and you smiled and you put it on, you know, the refrigerator and tried not to look at the monstrosity that it was. Not your kids. Your kids, you guys are all artist children. Sorry. The reality, though, is we can kind of have a theology like that. Let me just cut this little piece out of here, and let me cut this in. Let me take this part of the verse, but not the other part of the verse, and we cobble it together and ask the Lord, "Hey, would you put this on your fridge? That's how I want you to treat me." And the Lord says, it's kind of ugly. I don't want to put that up. But you know what? How about you just trust me and I'm going to work it out? And so as we kind of think about all these things, would you turn back now to Matthew chapter 11? Really thinking about these unfulfilled expectations that we've put on our lives. It doesn't go that way. Life doesn't go according to plan, and doubt creeps in. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Okay, so this is a reference to all that the Lord Jesus had just taught the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10. We don't have time to get there. If you're interested in what that is, you can read all the way through chapter 10. Jesus gave his disciples a bunch of information, a bunch of teaching. And so as we put all the pieces together, we realize that at this point in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord Jesus had instructed the disciples, and then he had sent them out on a short-term mission trip. And so that's really important for us. If we're going to be taught the word of God, it is not merely for our own edification. It's also so that we can edify others. It's great. You need to be the first receiver, right? To be taught the word of God. But then what you need to do is you need to be a sponge. Soak up the word of God and then allow God to squeeze you out into the lives of others. Soak you up, squeeze you out. I always think about the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea only has an inlet and it's dead. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. For us as believers, we want to be the Sea of Galilee. We want to be receiving the word of God. We want to be receiving what God has for us, but we need to be letting that out. We need to be releasing it to others. We need to be this conduit. That's what the disciples were being taught to do here. Now, continuing on in Matthew 11, 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. It's kind of interesting. So on his own, the Lord Jesus goes into the home cities of the disciples and he shares the truth of the word of God with the people he finds there. And so it's interesting because we so often think of the Lord Jesus traveling around with his disciples, which is majority of what he does. But here he spends some time just going on his own. And he's going to be the one sharing with people. And then moving on to verse 2, we read, and when John had heard in prison. And just take just a moment here, because we've been talking about all the wonderful things about John the Baptist and all the ways God moved him and the prophecies about him. And then this is kind of like this, you know, when I was growing up, you'd watch a TV show and something kind of odd would happen and there would be that sound of the record scratching. Okay, nobody's ever heard that. All right. Whew, this is a little Rodney Dangerfield. You know, can't get no respect. Okay. So this is a wild situation. Right? Everything seems like it'd be going fine for John the Baptist, and then all of a sudden we just read, well, he's in prison. Well, what? This guy filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the guy who was faithful to call out religious leaders, this guy who is the one who baptized Jesus, the one who's, all that we read about him is he's doing the right thing. How is he in prison? How is it that he's in this situation? Why? How did this happen? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Because Matthew explains it a little bit later, how John ended up in prison in the first place. And so we want to look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the New Testament, and this is one of them. It's not Herod the Great, it's one of the other guys. But it says in Matthew 14, looking at verses 3 and 4, for Herod had laid hold of John, and bound him, and put him in prison. Okay, so that's how he ended up in prison. For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Here's the situation. This Herod had gone to visit his brother Philip in another city. And then he saw Philip's wife Herodias. And he said, well, I would like for her to be my wife. So he stole his brother's wife. He stole his brother's wife, and so they came back. And so when that starts happening, and Herod is supposed to be like a leader of the Jewish people, John the Baptist called him out. And he basically just said, hey, you're a leader of our people. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You know, you're committing adultery. This is lust. This is even a form of incest. All of these things. And so John the Baptist was just faithful, but you know what happens when you call out political leaders? It often doesn't go well. And so John the Baptist was imprisoned because of it. So put yourself in John's sandals, right? There's Gene Edwards wrote a book called The Prisoner in the Third Cell and kind of like, you know, a fictionalized account of what it might have been like in John's mind. So you're John the Baptist. you're sitting in a prison cell because you called out, rightfully so, an ungodly leader, and now what do you do with that? What these unfulfilled expectations that swirled around in his head. John had been faithful to the Lord and to the word of the Lord, and it caused him to be sitting in a jail cell. So with this in mind, would you turn back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1? And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. Okay, so John the Baptist disciples are still faithful to come and visit him in prison, and they're talking to him, and they're kind of, hey, here's what's going on with Jesus, and they're filling him in. But we want to remind ourselves is, you know, whatever age we're living in, there's a certain spirit of the age, right? And so even for us as Christians, especially living here in the West, we can kind of have a certain spirit of the age. That like maybe it's, you know, we as Christians should be treated well and live comfortably and have religious freedoms and all that. That's not something that the scriptures guarantee, but it's something that we expect because of the age in which we live. Well, so it is. There was a certain expectation in the age in which John lived there in the time of Jesus, and it was related to the Messiah. Okay, so they're under Roman oppression, and so it's during this time of Jesus' earthly ministry, messianic fervor was raging. People are looking out for messiahs, and there had been some false messiahs along the way, some presumptuous people. But please understand, most Israelites were expecting a messiah who would overthrow Rome. That was their number one desire. We want a messiah who will overthrow Rome. That was their goal, you know? And let's be honest, in us, in our weakness, the number one thing that we want usually is I want a messiah who will cause me to be financially independent and healthy physically. I would argue that's kind of our natural default, right? That's what we want. And so we can kind of get off, you know, base of what God wants. And so they were expecting a messiah who would overthrow Rome. Now here's the good news. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to come as a conquering king. You can read all about it, Revelation 19. You're right there in the chapter. You're going to be coming back with him. It's going to be awesome. But they desired this Messiah who would reign as king over Israel and give the nation the political and military power that it desired. So think about this. You're in the first century. You know, you're under Roman oppression, and they're giving you some freedom, but they let you know that they're dominating you. You pay taxes to them, all that kind of stuff. And you've always been taught, and you've read the stories in the scriptures about King David and about King Solomon. King David, the warrior king. King Solomon, this time of peace and prosperity and all this. So you're dreaming of that. You're desiring that. Oh, why can't we have the glory days of David and Solomon? David and Solomon, that's what they wanted. And it seems likely that John the Baptist, for all of his greatness, was caught up in this type of thinking. And it's understandable. Who wouldn't want that? If you're a person serving God, don't you want to see him rule and reign? If you're a person who loves God, don't you want him just to kind of fix this mess and just go ahead and take over? I mean, we rightfully pray for that all the time. Lord, hey, just go ahead and return. Let's wrap this thing up. Let's be done with it. It seems likely that John was looking for a conquering king Messiah instead of a suffering Savior Messiah. And this brings us to one of our important points. We don't know what's most important for us. God does. Always most important for people is the forgiveness of their sins. So that's primary. That's first. And so, but for us, we think, well, what's most important for me is comfort or health or financial security, all those things. But the Lord sees it and says, maybe that's not what's most important for you. Maybe that's not what's going to build the character I desire. So this idea shouldn't really surprise us that John the Baptist wanted a conquering king instead of a suffering Savior, because as we read the Gospels, it doesn't seem like anyone but Jesus himself was expecting Jesus to die on a cross. It seemed like every single person was looking for this Messiah that was going to rule and reign, and Jesus was the only one telling people, hey, guys, I'm going to die. Hey, guys, they're gonna arrest me, and they're going to kill me and all that. I'm going to rise again, but they lost it. They didn't see that. So as John the Baptist sat in prison, maybe he began to wonder, why isn't Jesus doing what I thought he would do? And I would ask you, does this sound familiar? I mean, how often do we say, man, why isn't Jesus doing what I thought he would do? This isn't what I thought it was going to look like when I first became a believer. Why is Jesus failing to fulfill my expectations? What's going on here? And these are the sort of questions we ask. May I humbly say that they're the wrong questions. It's the wrong questions. Instead of asking why our expectations are unfulfilled, we should be asking the Lord, hey, Lord, what are your expectations? What is it you're looking for? You know, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my kingdom come, my will be done. And so we want that. That's really what has to have a shift in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our desires, not why aren't you doing what I ask you to do, Lord? But instead to say, Lord, what is it that you want in this world? My life is a vapor. I'm only going to be here for a little bit. I know that you're going to take me home to be with you. And so how can I be faithful to you while I'm here in this short little time that I have? Continuing on in verse 2, notice he, that's John, sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? As you read this, it's hard for us to come to grips with just how radical of a statement this is. John the Baptist, prophesied by an angel, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the forerunner of the Messiah, sees the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove, hears the voice of God from heaven. All of these things, here in this place, he's doubting whether or not Jesus is the actual Messiah. That's what he's saying. Are you the coming one, or did I get this whole thing wrong? And we've all experienced this. You can have an incredible encounter with God, and in that moment you say, nothing will ever change this. I'll live in this moment. And then 6 months later, because of something, you're just like, is there a God? I don't know if there is or not. And because the struggle of how changeable we are. So this phrase, the coming one here, it was a common title for the Messiah and the one whom people expected to come and rescue them. That's what it was. The coming one, the one who would rescue them. You see, many in that day expected the Messiah to play the role that Moses did. What did Moses do? Moses delivered the people from physical slavery and oppression. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for another like Moses who would deliver them from the Romans. In fact, the Lord spoke these words to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it from him. And so there's this desire for this deliverer, this physical deliverer. And with that said, in John the Baptist's mind, Jesus didn't seem to be filling that role. Jesus didn't seem to be doing the things that the Messiah should do. Something didn't seem right. And so notice what John the Baptist says here. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Is it time to go shopping for another Messiah? Now, this is very interesting because it ties into what we talked about. I believe it was just last week, about the chosen stone, about how the Lord Jesus was rejected because he didn't meet the specifications for what the religious leaders wanted. And that's the only reason Jesus is rejected today. Jesus is rejected because he doesn't meet the specifications of what people want. If Jesus said, hey guys, it's cool, you do whatever you want, it'll all work out fine, you guys do your own thing, then everybody would follow Jesus. But he says, here's the deal, I'm the boss, what you're doing is wrong, I want to save you from your sins, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and that doesn't fit. So think about this. Now this is John the Baptist, but think about Jesus. Put yourself in Jesus's position for just a minute as he receives this message from John by the mouths of John's disciples. Think about how this must have wounded the Lord Jesus. Think about how much it must have hurt. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Because John was the forerunner prophesied by Isaiah, a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and yet here John begins to waver. John begins to waver. Now, it's been well said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. It's attributed to a bunch of different people. Vince Lombardi supposedly is one of the ones who said it. And it's absolutely true. You see, I believe at this point, John the Baptist was fatigued. John the Baptist was worn out. You guys have probably seen it, you know, a boxer, it's the late rounds of the fight. He's just worn out, can't keep his hands up. That's John the Baptist. And so this expression of John's doubt reminds me, and it should remind you, that even the most faithful believers will struggle with their faith. Please understand that. We have a tendency to hide our doubt, to hide our fears, to hide our misgivings, because we're like, well, I'm the only one. You know, and so if I have doubts, if I have fears, I can't tell anybody about them. I can't seek counsel. I can't acknowledge that, because then what's going to happen is, well, I'm the only one. I'm going to be ostracized. And that's how the devil works. Because you keep that doubt to yourself. You hide it from everyone. You come to church and you put on a face, you put on a mask. And then what happens is, over time, the hypocrisy becomes too much, and then you just leave. So instead, if you have doubts and fears like we all do, ask for help. That's what John the Baptist does here. Now, the thing is, these challenging seasons are not unusual. I'd love to say that John the Baptist was the last believer ever put in prison unrighteously. But we know that's not true. It's not uncommon for us as believers to experience these challenging seasons and to find ourselves in that difficult place of doubt. And so we feel imprisoned by our circumstances, and we wonder, Jesus, are you who you say you are? If you're in control, why are things so messed up? So understandably, as John the Baptist sat in prison, doubt began to take hold. His expectations remained unfulfilled. Things weren't working out the way they were supposed to. But again, I want you to see this. John did the right thing. Please, John did the right thing. In the midst of his trouble, he brought his doubts to Jesus. And this is a super simple lesson for you and for me. Always bring your doubts to Jesus. Whenever you start doubting, whenever you start fearing, whenever you're just confused, bring your doubts to Jesus. Now, the way that Jesus often works, though, Jesus is going to work through other people, right? Jesus is going to work through those. So as you bring your doubts to Jesus, you might want to ask Jesus, hey, would you help me to talk to somebody about this? Would you open up the opportunity? Would you show me, direct me toward a resource or to a study or to something that can help me with this? Because here's the good news. Whatever you're going through, whatever doubt, discouragement, fear, you're not the first one. Okay, these things are common to us. And so John the Baptist did the right thing, brought his doubts to Jesus, but how will Jesus respond to our doubts? Well, this brings us to our second section, his dependability. We find this in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Okay, the hear, what is hear? Jesus' teachings. And what is the seeing? Well, it's Jesus' works. So, in the midst of fear and in doubt, we are to turn our attention to Jesus and the things he has said and the things he's done. I found this to be a remedy in my own life over and over and over and over and over again. When I'm in that place of just severe, you know, doubt and worry and all those things, I go back to the Gospels. Just have to go back to the Gospels. And then I'm reminded once again, there's nobody like this guy, Jesus. There's nobody like him. And as his teachings begin to wash over me, as the way he treats people is demonstrated to my eyes once again, then what happens? He brings me back to a place of, oh yeah, that's the one I'm following. He's the one. And so this is important for us to do when we're in this place to a fear and doubt, go back to what Jesus has said and done, and we do that by re-encountering Jesus in the Gospels. Just start reading again. Start reading again. And then, after we've done that, we would be wise to remind ourselves of the things that the Lord Jesus has spoken to us individually. Go back, and maybe if you've written something down in your Bible and see if it's in there, you know, or remind yourself of how Jesus has spoken to you in the past, or maybe he gave you your life verse at some point. Remind yourself of those things. Remind me, okay, I'm in some kind of a prison right now, but Jesus has spoken to me in the past. I'm going to remind myself of that in the midst of this situation. And then after you've done that, after you've gone to the Gospels, after you remind yourself of what he's done individually, then also remind yourself how the Lord Jesus has worked in your life to that point. Remind yourself of where he's brought you from. Remind yourself of what he's done in your life and the lives of others. Remind yourself about the prayers he's answered, the ways he's directed, how he's oriented your life. Remind yourself of all these things. Because what happens when we're in the midst of doubt and fear because of unfulfilled expectations, we forget that we have any history with God. it's like, well, this is like my first day with Jesus. And then you realize, no, I've known Jesus for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, however many years. And remind yourself of that. Now, in verse 5, the Lord Jesus continues with his message for John. And he continues on. He says, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So let's just break this down. The blind see. So to some, sight was restored, right? They'd gone blind, and so now their sight was restored. But to others, they were given sight for the very first time. Amazing. The lame walk. Those who were physically disabled were able to move about freely. The lepers are cleansed. Lepers were delivered from the disease that not only destroyed their bodies, but also cut them off from the rest of society. That isolated them socially. They were brought back in. The deaf hear. Those who could not hear would now be able to enjoy the voices of their friends and family. They would be able to hear the birds of the air chirping in the mornings. The dead are raised up. Jesus even restored the physical life of some who died. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and others. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those who were at the lowest socioeconomic level were offered the free gift of eternal life. Those who couldn't afford the goods of this world were given that which will last eternally, that which is real and lasting. Now, all of this is awesome and incredible, but there's more to the story. The things that Jesus is relaying to the disciples of John is of special significance. Please understand this. Jesus tailors his response to who you are. So Jesus is going to speak to you in ways that he may not speak to me. He's going to speak to me maybe in ways he doesn't speak to you because he knows us individually. So here's what he's doing. Because giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, cleansing lepers, healing the deaf, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel to the poor were prophesied of the Messiah, John would have known these things. John was the last Old Testament prophet. So he understood this. So Jesus is responding to him. He doesn't say, John, you moron, just believe. He says to him, hey, tell John about these things, which would trigger in John's mind, oh yes, those are all the things the Messiah is supposed to do. That's what he's doing here. These were the actions that the Messiah would carry out as proof of who he was. So in his response to John's disciples, Jesus is reminding John the Baptist of the scriptures that John knew so well. See, he's not ripping John to shreds. And we don't have time to get to it today, but in fact, he's going to like offer an encouragement about just what kind of guy John the Baptist was. When you go to Jesus with your doubts and your fears, he doesn't get you in a headlock and say, believe, believe. Instead, he reminds you, he meets you where you are. He says, hey, we've walked together before. You know these things, John. This is a beautiful, tailor-made response to this man that Jesus loved. Jesus is reminding John of what the Messiah was sent to do as prophesied by Isaiah. And so I want to have you turn to a few places in Isaiah. So would you turn in your Old Testaments? First of all, to Isaiah 29. We'll quickly turn to just a few passages here in Isaiah that were prophecies of the Messiah, things that John the Baptist would have known. Isaiah 29, we're going to start in verses 18 and 19. It says, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so the deaf will hear and the blind shall see. Now let's move forward to Isaiah 35. So Isaiah 35, looking at verses 4 and 6. Or I should say 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. More prophecies of the Messiah. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then finally to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this is the most intriguing one of these. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So that's sharing the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and notice, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's very interesting because John the Baptist is currently in prison. But in the things that Jesus shares with John's disciples, Jesus fails to mention this prophecy. Jesus fails to mention anything about the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Why? Because John the Baptist wasn't going to be freed from his prison. That wasn't a prophecy that was going to be for him. That wasn't something he was going to receive. And this really brings us to the heart of the issue. This is really, if we admit it, the heart of the issue. How do we respond when we know that Jesus is able to do something about our situation, and yet he refuses to do what we ask? You see, John the Baptist would have known Isaiah 61:1. He would have known that the Messiah frees those who are in prison, and yet Jesus didn't free John the Baptist from prison. And so John's wrestling with this. How do I make sense of this? So what do we do when we know Jesus is able, we have no doubt about his sovereignty, his ability, his goodness, and yet somehow he won't do what we're asking? This gets especially difficult for us to process when God heals a certain individual from another family, but our family member is left to waste away with disease. What do we do when others arrive safely at their destination, but our loved one never arrives? How do we handle these situations that seem so unfair? And I believe that it's in these heart-wrenching moments that the Lord asks us individually the simple question, do you trust me? Do you trust me? This is the fundamental question. Do we trust that as God, he has the right to heal this person and allow that person to die? Do we believe that as God, he has the right to free one person and allow another person to die in prison? And do we trust his decisions? Do we trust that he knows best? And this is a radical thing because there's two elements involved. We can believe that he has the right kind of logically, and yet in our hearts say, I don't agree with him, I think he's wrong. And so that's where we end up having no peace, because God is going to do what he does because he's God. But when we don't agree with him, I think in all of our saner moments, we'd say, well, we're wrong. God can't be wrong. God's perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. So it's not only does God have the right to do these things, but will I lay my heart on the ground before him? Will I set it before him and say, Lord, my heart is crushed, but I still give it to you. I'm offering it to you. And I don't know why, and I don't understand, and I'll be honest with you, Lord, I don't agree, but I'm going to submit myself to you. Are we willing to fervently pray for what we desire, and yet at the end say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? The hard truth is that the Bible teaches that believers will suffer tribulations, distresses, persecutions, and heartache of all sorts. And no matter how many good choices we make, we will suffer the loss of friends and family to that final enemy, death. But what will we do when these terrible realities cut to our hearts? Will we submit to the pain and plunge into desperation, or will we trust the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's this question that brings us to our final verse, verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So this is a beatitude. So a beatitude is one of those that says, blessed are those, you know, for whatever reason. And so to remind ourselves just quickly, as we're kind of getting near the end of our study, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute? It's always good to remind ourselves of the beatitudes and the blesseds, because sometimes if we haven't covered them in a while, we get kind of confused. You know, we forget that these blesseds are kind of tough. Notice Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit. Doesn't seem like a good thing to be poor in spirit. And yet Jesus says it is, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, we don't want to be people who mourn. But he says, they shall be comforted. Well, blessed are the meek. But what about asserting my authority? What about getting my way? No, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do you hunger and thirst for it? Because you can never be fully filled with it, right? You're continually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're seeking after God, but the good news is he can fill you. Blessed are the merciful. But I want revenge. I want to get my own way. I want to do my own thing. But he says, no, no, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. But there's so many things I want to partake of in this world. There's so many things on the internet to see and to kind of give my lust over to. No, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, but I just want to fight. And it's just kind of how I am. And, you know, fill in my ethnic background. And, you know, we're just known for being fighters. And I'm just going to do that kind of stuff. No, he says, no, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who die to themselves and make peace between people, because they'll be called sons of God. And then he goes way radical in verse 10. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are radical. They're tough. They're challenging. But God's economy is not our economy. His ways of doing things are not our ways of doing things. And so as we turn back to Matthew 11:6, we have another beatitude that Jesus adds on that shares with John the Baptist. Notice, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It's a radical, radical thing. So this, what is this blessed? It means happy or joyful or content. But this word offended, it means stumbled. And know it is when you do something that stumbles a person. Jesus is basically saying, blessed is a person who's not stumbled by what I do or what I don't do. And that also, that word offended there, it can also be translated to become distrustful. Blessed is the one who's not distrustful because of me. Blessed is the one who keeps on trusting me. Or it could also be translated, blessed is the one who's not repulsed because of me. And then what, something Jesus allows or Jesus doesn't do in life or our family, and then we become repulsed by him. Jesus just isn't who I thought he was. I just thought he was going to do this and he didn't do that, and so I'm going to go in a different direction. The Lord Jesus is basically saying, joyful is a person who's not stumbled by me. Joyful is a person who trusts in me, even though he does not understand what I am doing or why I'm doing it. And that's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is, he is God. I have no idea what he's doing in this situation, but I'm going to trust him. That was the heart of Job in Job 13:15, when he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the heart of trust in Christ. So the lesson of Matthew 11:6 is clear. In the midst of our doubt, we are to trust in the Lord's dependability. We're to trust that he's still in control. We're to trust in what he has said and what he has done. We're to trust in what he continues to say and what he continues to do. And unfortunately, it seems clear that John the Baptist, like us so often, was struggling with this issue. It seems that in this moment, John was offended with Jesus. Without question, though, doubt is an unpleasant reality in the life of every believer. Doubt is like that weird relative that none of the family members want to acknowledge. And if you don't have that weird relative, it's you. But like that weird relative, doubt is here to stay. Doubt will remain. So the question is not, will we doubt? Because we all will. The question is, where will we take our doubts? So when we take our doubts to Jesus in prayer, when we compare our doubts with what he has said and with what he has done, we find out that he is entirely dependable. We find that the Lord Jesus can be trusted in any and every situation. So as we begin to wind down our time together, it's vital that in the midst of unfulfilled expectations, we focus not on the why. I want to encourage you not to try to figure out the why of your difficult circumstance, the why of your unfulfilled expectation. Instead, I want you to focus on the who. Okay? In other words, no good comes from asking why this or that tragedy took place. Because on this side of eternity, that will be an unanswerable question. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So instead of asking why, we are to focus on the who of the situation, and the who is God himself. So we're to contemplate this question: what is God himself going to do through this situation? What is he doing? It's about him. And so what will it look like as he works this together for the good, to those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? In the midst of unfulfilled expectations, we're the center. It's all about us. We're the who. We need to shift away from us being the who to God being the who, that he is the center. And so if we take this to heart, then it will have application for every area of our life. It can be applied to that life-shattering tragedy as well as to the mundane daily tasks that each of us must have to carry out and just get fatigued in. So instead of saying, why is it happening this way, say, hey, this is about God and what he is doing. So as we wrestle with the doubt that inevitably barges in through the door of unfulfilled expectations, may we move forward from the why to the who. Instead of demanding answers, may we instead seek opportunities to work alongside Christ as he seeks to redeem the lost men and women of this fallen and dying world. And blessed are we when we are not offended because of him. Let's pray.